Acts chapter 1, page 1092. And in a moment, Cynthia's going to read for us the opening verses of chapter 1 and then the opening verses of chapter 2. Let me just say a short prayer. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we read your word now, please would we hear your voice addressing us. Please be our teacher. And please help us to think rightly about your Spirit who lives in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Cynthia, for reading for us. Well, it was great to have James Clark with us last week, preaching about the importance of the ascension when the risen Jesus was taken up to heaven. Having completed the work his Father had given him to do through his death on the cross, Jesus is seated today in the place of highest honor in the universe, with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And we read about it last week at the end of Luke's gospel. But we mustn't forget that Luke's gospel is just volume one of his works. Luke wrote a second book called the Book of Acts, and it begins with the event that we're celebrating today. Having ascended to heaven, the exalted Lord Jesus sent his Spirit upon his disciples from heaven to equip them to preach the gospel to the nations. In the power of the Spirit, they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes with a sound like the blowing of a violent wind and with what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And then they go out and start preaching the gospel in the languages of all nations. It was a spectacular day. It's a day that sometimes is described as the church's birthday. Yet today, I think that there's a lot of confusion, even ignorance, about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take the opportunity this morning to look at what the Bible teaches. We're going to ask three questions. And we're going to begin with the Spirit's identity. That's our first question. Who is the Holy Spirit? Then we're going to think about the Spirit's work. That's our second question. What work does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? And finally, we're going to ask the question that we must ask ourselves. Do I have the Spirit? So firstly then, the Spirit's identity. Who is the Holy Spirit? And the first thing we need to grasp about the Holy Spirit is that he's a person. Now, when we speak of God the Father and God the Son, well, it's obvious that we're using personal language. Father and Son are personal terms. But when we speak of the Holy Spirit, well, perhaps it's not quite so obvious. Now, when we think of a spirit, we might think of something vague and mysterious. Not so long ago, people spoke of the Holy Ghost. It sounds as though we're talking about some kind of phantom presence that lurks in the shadows. People often speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, as though we're talking about some kind of impersonal force, like electricity. But when we read the Bible, we find that the language it uses to speak of the Spirit is just as personal as the language it uses to speak of the Father and of the Son. The Bible couldn't be clearer that the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus spoke of the Spirit not as an it, but as he. He says to his apostles in John 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." And notice that Jesus not only refers to the Holy Spirit as he, and does so numerous times, he also talks of him in terms of personal qualities. The Holy Spirit guides and speaks. He hears and tells. Elsewhere, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit loves and grieves. He teaches and intercedes. He searches and calls. Well, those are all qualities that a person possesses. They are personal terms. The Holy Spirit is a person. But secondly, the Bible also affirms that the Holy Spirit is fully divine. Before he ascended to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Well, that only makes sense if the Holy Spirit is fully God, just as the Father and the Son are fully God. Now, the Bible teaches that there is one God in three distinct persons. Not three gods, but one God. A triunity or trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira sell some land and pretend to put all the proceeds at the apostles' feet, when in fact they've kept some back for themselves, Peter says, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Do you see? To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. The Holy Spirit is personal and he is divine. And he doesn't just appear for the first time in the New Testament. We read of the Spirit throughout the Old Testament too, where he is also described in divine terms. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" See, where the Spirit is present, God is present. And he plays an active role throughout the Bible. He has a prominent role in the work of creation. The very first verses of the Bible say this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in the very beginning, the Spirit is there hovering over this formless and empty earth. There's a sense of kind of creativity, like an artist bending over a blank canvas, preparing to fill it with colour and beauty. Psalm 104 says that it's the Spirit who creates life and continually renews creation. Job's friend Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." The Holy Spirit has been at work from the beginning, giving life and sustaining life. Those are divine activities. And he isn't merely active in creation. The Holy Spirit plays an active role in the whole history of salvation. He's a constant presence in the story of Israel. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God set his Holy Spirit among his people in the days of Moses, at the time of the Exodus. And we're told in Exodus that it was the Spirit who gave artistic skills to Bezalel for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Likewise, we're told it was the Spirit who endowed Joshua with wisdom and leadership skills to take his people into the promised land. The Spirit empowered judges like Gideon and Samson to deliver God's people from their enemies. The Spirit empowered David for kingship and Ezekiel to serve as God's prophet. In other words, we can trace the active work of the Spirit all the way through the Old Testament. And Isaiah spoke of a future day when God would send his servant upon whom his Spirit would rest. And he was speaking of Jesus. And so as we come to the New Testament, it's no surprise to find that the Spirit also has a prominent role there. In Luke's gospel, Mary's told by the angel Gabriel that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and that she would conceive a son who she was to call Jesus. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. Jesus begins his ministry full of the Spirit. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice of sin through the Spirit. And Peter tells us that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit. Then when Jesus has ascended to heaven, as we've already seen, it's the Holy Spirit who empowers the apostles to take the good news of Jesus to the nations. And as they preach in his name, it's the Holy Spirit who gives them the words to say. See, that's who we're speaking of when we talk about the Holy Spirit. He is God's personal presence, who with the Father and the Son gives life and sustains life, and who with the Father and the Son has been working for our salvation from the very beginning. We've covered a lot of ground there. What does all of this mean for you and me? Well, having thought about the Spirit's identity, next we need to think about his work in the believer. So we need to move on to our second question. What work does the Holy Spirit do in the life of the believer? And this is where it all gets very personal. We've seen already that we are dependent on the Spirit for life physically. Now, of course, we all know about the birds and the bees. We know how mummies and daddies make babies. But like Job's friend Elihu, we can all say, the Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. We are dependent on the Spirit for life physically. And we're no less dependent on the Spirit for life spiritually. Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying that to have spiritual life, we need to have a spiritual birth. It's a second birth that's brought about by the Spirit. Without that second birth, we may be physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. By nature, although physically they were very much alive, spiritually, before they came to know Christ, they were dead. But then he goes on to say, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. See, by nature, we are all spiritually dead. And the dead cannot bring themselves to life. When you pass roadkill by the side of the road, you know that it's not going to get up again. It's dead. And it's going to stay dead. And that's our state spiritually. By nature, we're dead, and we're going to stay dead unless the Spirit gives us life by uniting us to the risen and ascended Christ through faith. Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. We can't see the wind. All we can see is the effect it has on the branches of trees. And it's the same with the Spirit. He comes and goes as he pleases, bringing one person to life here and another person to life there. It's not for us to understand why he chooses some and not others. His work is mysterious, in accordance with God's sovereign will. But when he comes, he takes up residence within us. He convicts us of sin and produces faith in Jesus. Paul states that no one can say Jesus is Lord. That is, no one can express genuine saving faith in Jesus except by the Holy Spirit. He pours God's love into our hearts. He brings about our adoption to sonship and makes us heirs of heaven. He gives us peace with God and the joy of salvation. He leads us in the fight against sin. It's a new fight that we experience for the first time only as Christians. He gives us gifts to equip us for service in Christ's kingdom. And he works in us to make us fit for heaven. See, by nature, none of us are fit for heaven. By nature, our hearts are hard towards God. Now, we love sin and despise holiness. Yet in heaven, there will be no sin, and God's people will live in his holy presence forever. Our natural hearts will find no enjoyment in heaven at all. If we're to enjoy the happiness of heaven, feel its comforts, delight in its blessings, and behold its beauty, then we need a new heart. The love of sin must be taken away, and the love of God must be implanted. And that's the work that the Spirit alone can do. He alone can make us love what God loves, hate what God hates, and delight in God's presence. There can be no entrance to heaven without the Spirit first entering our hearts, washing us clean of our sin, and renewing us from the inside out. And that means that you and I must ask ourselves our final question. It's this: do I have the Holy Spirit? In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." So then, here are five simple marks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which we can do just that. Now, they're all contained in the Bible, and they're all intended to give assurance of the Spirit's work. The first is evidence, is genuine conviction of sin and the heartfelt repentance that goes with it. The Spirit opens the eyes of the believer to see their own sin and to hate it. He fills the believer's heart with genuine sorrow for their sin and the desire to turn away from it. Second, the Spirit leads the repentant heart to Jesus and to the forgiveness he won at the cross. He makes the believer see the glory of the cross and the beauty of their Saviour. He makes believers give up all thought of justifying themselves before God by their own good works or their own religious observances, and to put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. Third, the Spirit places a new desire in the believer's heart to live a life that's pleasing to God and to grow in holiness. He causes the fruit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to grow and flourish. Fourth, the Spirit produces a habit of prayer in the believer's life. He produces a new longing to cry out to God as Abba, Father, and to speak to him about all that's on their heart. To those who have been born again by the Spirit, private prayer becomes as natural as breathing is to a newborn child. And fifth, the Spirit produces a love for God's word, the Bible. He places a hunger in the newborn believer for the spiritual milk of the word, just as a baby desires natural milk. The believer has a new desire to read God's word or to listen to it and to meditate on it. So these then are five pieces of evidence which confirm that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us: conviction of sin, faith in Jesus, a desire to grow in holiness, a habit of prayer, and a love for God's word. And we may not have them all to the same degree. Our lives might display one more clearly than another. But nonetheless, where the Spirit is present, these marks, to one degree or another, will all be found. So then ask yourself, do I have the Holy Spirit? If you don't, then please pay attention to what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 9. He says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Now, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, no peace with God, no hope of salvation, and no place in heaven. Now, Paul wrote these things because of his concern for the souls of his hearers. As a minister of the gospel, that is my primary concern. And if you are concerned for your own soul, then please hear his warning. But please also know that God willingly gives his Spirit to all who ask him. If you don't have the Spirit, then cry out to God and ask him to pour his Spirit into your heart. It's what the Bible encourages you to do. Jesus said, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Well, take God at his word. And ask him to give you his Spirit and to unite you to his Son through faith. And if you can see the evidence of the Spirit's work in your life, then be assured that you are a child of God. You are loved by your Heavenly Father. And you are an heir of heaven. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And if that's the case, well, be thankful. It's all God's grace to you. You and I have done nothing to deserve the Spirit's indwelling. We've done nothing to earn it. It is God's undeserved kindness to us. It's all grace. So praise him with a thankful heart. And seek to be filled with the Spirit, as Paul urged the Christians in Ephesus. Being filled with the Spirit isn't about you having more of the Spirit. It's about letting the Spirit have more of you. It's having him rule your life more and more with every passing day. Letting him teach you and guide you as you listen to what he says to you in God's word. So this then is what we're celebrating this Pentecost Sunday. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Who comes to us personally, takes up residence in our hearts, and unites us to the ascended Lord Jesus through faith. And we praise God for him. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the new hearts and the new life that he gives us. Thank you for his sanctifying work in us, making us fit for heaven. Please would he lead and direct our lives more and more each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.